Heavenly Father, we pray that you will write your word on our minds, that your spirit may fill them with your truth, and that you will move in our hearts and wills that we may be obedient to do whatever the Lord our God says to us, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, on this Sunday morning and next, we're coming back to the Book of Psalms and to conclude our series, which we've called Songs for Climbers, in the sequence of Psalms that runs from 120 through to 134. So if you take the Bible in front of you, please, and turn with me back to Psalm 129. And this morning we look at this trio of Psalms that was our reading a little earlier in the service. Just to remind you, as we've studied in these Psalms over the last month or two, we've been looking at these songs which were sung by the pilgrims as they made their way up to Jerusalem for the great Old Testament festivals. But they're far more than that. The songs of ascent are also reflections on what it is to be a pilgrim, what it means to be a Christian, because by definition a Christian is a pilgrim. A pilgrim is someone who's on a journey, someone who's not a settler here in the present, but who has a destination to which he or she is dedicated. And if that was true of the Old Testament nation of Israel, when God called them out of Egypt, he told them, as he led them out on pilgrimage, that he would bring them into the land that he'd promised to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So throughout their history, they were constantly reminded by the annual festivals that they celebrated that they were pilgrim people. Although they settled the land, although the land was divided amongst the 12 tribes, annually, once the city of Jerusalem had been taken and the temple had been built, they made their way there 3 times a year for the devout Jew, reminding himself as he travelled that he was a pilgrim, that he's not settled in this land, that there is a better country, that there is a heavenly city that has foundations. So it's not surprising that the New Testament takes up this picture and teaches us as Christians that this is true of our lives as individual believers. We too are on a pilgrimage, and we need to be realistic about the nature of that pilgrimage, and we need to learn to travel light. Now, our 3 Psalms today are grouped together by a common structure or pattern in which they're written. Each of the Psalms has a pivotal verse which changes the situation with which the Psalm has begun. So that each of these 3 Psalms includes at the very heart of it a change of perspective. A change of perspective. Look, for example, at Psalm 129. You'll see that it begins by reflecting on the history of the pilgrim people and on the many oppressions that Israel suffered by virtue of their being God's people. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. Then at verse 4, there is the turning point. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. In Psalm 130, the psalmist reflects on the internal needs of the pilgrim. He's only too aware of the fact that the opposition to God's purposes comes not only from external forces in Psalm 129, but from internal treachery in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. Lord, if you keep a record of sins, who will stand in your presence? He knows that his own heart is far from clean or blameless. Not only is suffering a normal experience of the pilgrim people in the first of our Psalms, but sin is a constant reality in our rebellious hearts. And yet, look at verse 4, the pivot again. But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And the last little psalm we're looking at this morning, 131, reflects on how the experience of those twin realities of suffering and sin changed the psalmist's priorities and attitude. There is, you see, an internal, personal pilgrimage that's going on in these psalms. The pilgrim's life is shaped by God's dealing with him or her in the real circumstances of life, in the suffering, in the consciousness of sin. And so the writer says in verse 1, "The natural pride of my heart and the presumption about my own importance that used to dominate my personal horizon, that's all been changed." Verse 2, "But I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother." Now, in our earlier studies, we've seen that the groups of psalms we've looked at deal mainly with external hazards on the pilgrim pathway. But as the sequence proceeds, the focus is increasingly internalized. And these three psalms are all about our reaction to the circumstances of life. Because really the ultimate thing is not so much what those circumstances are, as how we deal with them. Or perhaps we should say, as how God deals with us in the midst of them. See, we tend to look at the problems that we face in life and we say, if only I were in different circumstances, I would be so much better a Christian. If I didn't have to work in that office, if I didn't have to be with those people, if my family wasn't suffering these problems, if my health was better, if, then. But these psalms are saying to us, in the midst of all those sorts of realities, which are always going to be part of living in a fallen world, are you letting God deal with your life in such a way that you come to the position where you put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore? So let's look at the Psalms now. Let's take the zoom lens in and look in a little more detail at each of them to try to find out the good that God has for us in them. Psalm 129, I want to title, "Suffering is Inevitable." Suffering is inevitable. That is for the people of God. See, as they travelled up to Jerusalem singing these songs, it would be a constant reminder to the Israelites of their national heritage. Why were they doing this? They were pilgrim people because of God's dealings with their forefathers. They were the sons and daughters of Abraham. They were the inheritors of the great covenant promises that God had made. But as they look back, right back to the time when God first called Abraham, the story of their national history was one of affliction. Verse 1 says, "From the youth of the nation, from the earliest days of their nationhood, when God brought them out of Egypt into the desert, the story has been one of great oppression." Even when they got into the land of promise, they were constantly under pressure from the tribes within the land and from the nations around. It was a fact of life, Israel had better recall it, that they have been greatly oppressed from the very beginning. But verse 2 says, and literally in the Hebrew it reads, "But they have not been able." Not been able to do what? Not been able to succeed. The compression of the original is very profound. It says they have not been able to accomplish what they thought. Although there have been so many opponents, although there have been so many oppressors, nevertheless the nation has survived. The pilgrim people cannot be destroyed. And though Pharaoh may try to murder their babies, and though the Amalekites may attack them as soon as they're out of Egypt, and though the Midianites may invade their land year by year, and the marauding armies may come in and take away all their harvests, they have not been able. They have not gained the victory. I don't know if you know that story of Balaam and the donkey in the book of Numbers, where the donkey opens its mouth and rebukes the prophet. But the story, it's quite a long and complicated one, is how Balaam the prophet was hired by a pagan king to curse the people of God. And all he could do when he opened his mouth was bless them. And there's a marvelous verse in Numbers 23 verse 30 that says, as he's speaking to the king who reproves him for not doing the job he was paid for, he says, "I have received a command to bless. God has blessed them, and I cannot change it." Yes, we've been greatly oppressed, says Israel, but they have not been able. God has blessed us, and no one can change it. So although the people of God are persecuted fiercely by a hostile world, they cannot be exterminated, because God is committed to fulfill his covenant promises to them, and no one can succeed against his will. Now verse 3 intensifies and develops that theme. The imagery of verse 3 is quite terrifying, isn't it? We talk about riding roughshod over people, but here the psalmist talks about ploughing the back with a yoke of oxen. This was Israel's experience. Maybe it's yours as a Christian. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. You see, when you become a Christian, inevitably the hostile world that is ranged against God and his purposes is going to turn its fire on you from time to time. It doesn't mean that everything has gone wrong in our lives when we face that sort of opposition. Ploughing the back is a vivid way of expressing the pain and the suffering that sometimes is implicit in being a pilgrim. But, verse 4, the Lord is righteous. Now you see, that changes the whole perspective on the situation. I've said before, when we come to the Lord in capital letters, in our English translations, we should think covenant. The Lord is the covenant name of God. It's the name he gave to his people when he brought them into a living relationship with him. So when it says the Lord is righteous, it's not just making a comment about an attribute of God. It is saying that this God who has called us to know him, to love and to worship him, this God can be depended upon to act in character every time, every situation we find ourselves in. How does he show himself righteous? Well, the second part of verse 4, he cuts the cords which link the plough to the ox. See the image? Here's the ploughman ploughing up our back, oppressing the nation, seeking to destroy the people of God with long furrows. But God can be depended on to keep his covenant promises. He snips the cord that links the plough to the oxen. He never deviates from his purposes. And if this psalm is full of realism about enemies and suffering, then it is also full of realism about God. And as they reflect on their history, the people of God say he's always proved to be 100% faithful. In every circumstance of our lives, he always acts on the basis of his nature. He is righteous. He always does what is right. He always steps in to deliver his people because he's promised to do that. He can always be depended upon to act in absolute truth and justice. And so the outcome of the psalm in verses 5 and 8, as the perspective changes, indicates what will therefore happen to God's opponents who oppress his people. The NIV translates this in the form of a prayer, but you could equally well translate the Hebrew tense by a simple future tense. It's not just an expression of may these things happen, it's actually an assertion that they will happen because the Lord is righteous. What happens to those who live in opposition to the righteous God who made everything and rules all things by his word of power? Well, they'll be turned back in shame, verse 5. They will have no success. They'll have no permanence, verses 6 and 7. They'll be like grass growing on a housetop that withers because it's got no root. There's no harvest from that. There's nothing that you can even fill your arms with. It's just withered away by the sun. That's what they'll be like. No success, no permanence. And they certainly will not experience the blessing of God. There'll be no one to bless them. No one to say to them, "We bless you in the name of the Lord," because they've set themselves up in opposition to the Lord, who is the only source of blessing. So this righteous judgment of God will ultimately mean the destruction of all Israel's enemies because they are his enemies. And therefore, as they look back, they can say they haven't been able. They've never won the victory. We've been under terrific pressure. But because the Lord is righteous, because he is dependable, because he always keeps his promises, we have found that he's cut us free, he's preserved us, and he's kept us climbing, he's kept us moving on as pilgrims. He's kept us going in faithful obedience to his word. Suffering is inevitable. But Psalm 130 shows us that sin is inescapable. Sin is inescapable. For you see, I believe these three psalms are to be taken together because there's a shift from 129 into 130 in which there's almost an unwritten question. Yes, I can see that God has been vindicating his word to his people, and I can see that those who oppose him have only judgment and destruction to look forward to, but what if I find within my own heart that I am an enemy of God? What if I, who call myself a pilgrim, who call myself a Christian, actually find myself in the depths of despair because when I look at my heart, I see that I'm a sinner too, and I'm in opposition to him, and that frequently my pathway leads me to question God and to rebel against him? I mean, it's one thing to put my faith in the Lord who protects and guides, but what if I make myself his enemy because of my sin? What then? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? One thing to know that he's righteous and will judge his foes, but what about me? Isn't it the other side of his covenant love, that he is a God of justice? So you see, the psalm begins with this overwhelming sense of alienation from God. A pilgrim can be there. A Christian can know what this means. In fact, those of us perhaps who know it deepest are those who are closest to him. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. Because you see, the pilgrim is aware of the fact that he too stands under the justice and judgment of this righteous God. And we Christians know, do we not, that when we look at our own hearts, we have nothing that we can turn to the world and condemn the world about. We see the sin within us. But the characteristic of a pilgrim, you see, is that when you're in the depths, when you know that overwhelming sense of sinfulness and inadequacy and failure before God, instead of running from him, you turn to him. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry. That's what Jesus taught us, wasn't it, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. That what God regarded as being acceptable worship was when that publican went up into the temple and would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He is the man who went home justified. But we find that so hard to accept, don't we? We so easily line up with the Pharisee. We think that when we come to God as Christian people who've been perhaps on pilgrimage for many years, we ought to be able to say to God, but Lord, look at the category of the things that I've done for you. Look at the number of sacrifices I've made. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Lord, just look down the list of things that show how dedicated I am to you. We get it wrong so often. We find ourselves lining up there with the Pharisee. So much so that you may know the story of the Sunday school teacher who, after she taught this lesson to her children, smiled to them and said, well now, boys and girls, before we go home, let's just have a little prayer and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee. See, we find it so easy to be there. Find it very hard to imagine that the place of real strength is crying out of the depths for mercy, saying, Lord, can it be that you could ever go on bothering with a person like me? That's the real pilgrim. That's the real Christian. And you see, the psalm turns at verse 4 when it says, but with you there is the forgiveness, literally. The forgiveness that you need, the forgiveness that matches the sin, the forgiveness that overwhelms even the magnitude of our failure. With you, Lord, there is the forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. We sang at the beginning of our service, oh, how I fear you, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship you with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love you too, O Lord, almighty as you are, for you have stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart.
But you see, it is when you know the forgiveness of God that you really fear him. All the time you're coming to God with your list of Pharisee points, you won't fear him. You'll be trying to manipulate him. But when you see the depth of your own sin, when we look at our own hearts and see, Lord, I've been a Christian so long and I'm still so unlike you. Lord, if you kept a record of sins like that, who could stand in your presence? But with you, there is the forgiveness. And therefore I fear you, Lord. Therefore I let you be God in my life. Therefore I submit to your authority. Therefore I keep on climbing, even through the suffering and through the sin, because I know that that's the ultimate reality. When we've sunk so low, and maybe you feel like that this morning, perhaps some of us here feel that as we look back on our past week or two, we've been so far from God, and we hardly know how to lift up our heads. Maybe we even thought we wouldn't bother to come to church this morning. I want to say to you, that is the position where God meets us. If we've come in with a catalogue of what we've done for him and how good we are, we shall go out like the Pharisee, having sent our prayers up to the ceiling and no further. No, it is with the one who knows the forgiveness of God that the blessings of 5 to 8 flow. You see, the psalm hinges on the pivot. And when we come to him out of the depths crying for his mercy and overwhelmed by the fact that he goes on forgiving sinners like us all the way along the pilgrimage, then we wait for him, a waiting that's purposeful. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. See, that's the mark of the pilgrim who knows he's forgiven. He takes the word of God. He believes that word because he knows that the forgiveness of God has come to him. And the expectation that what God has said in his word really will happen drives and motivates the pilgrimage. So there's a confidence of faith in it. There's an eager anticipation of that which will certainly come. Lord, because you are a God who has forgiven me, I know you're going to be faithful to all the other promises you've given me, in spite of the suffering, in spite of my wretched propensity to sin. Nevertheless, Lord, I still am waiting for you. Yes, more than the watchman waits for the morning. The watchman knows the morning's going to come, but sometimes it seems to take a long time to come, doesn't it? But the psalmist says, more than a watchman waiting for the morning, I have a certainty that you are going to fulfill your word in my life. That's why I'm a pilgrim. That's why I'm pressing on. Because I know you're that sort of God. And so he turns to his fellow pilgrim and he sings to them in verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Isn't that a marvelous verse? As we go out to serve God this week, and as we immediately do start to fall over because of our sinfulness and to fail him and to let him down, out of the depths we cry, we claim that forgiveness again. And what a verse to take with us. With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him there is plenteous redemption, as the old version says. Because the covenant he makes is a revelation of his own character of grace. And so we know that he will deal with the barriers of sin when we turn to him in repentance. And the way he does it is to bring us into a full, a complete work of redemption. Verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Do you see how that speaks about the personal involvement of God with us? He doesn't just dispense forgiveness in an impersonal way. He comes to us personally to forgive us. He speaks his word of pardon. He lifts us up. He sets our feet on the rock. He himself redeems us. He sent his son that his back might be ploughed by the smiters, that his blood might be shed on the cross. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is plenteous redemption. There is unfailing love. There is redemption from all our sins. So the righteousness of God in Psalm 129 that would most certainly exclude and condemn us is propitiated by the sacrifice that God provides. And all this, of course, is pointing forward to Christ. And we can say the price is paid. Paid by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. He has shown us his unfailing love. This is how we know what love is. That God gave up his own son for our sins on the cross. And with him there is full redemption. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Because he's the only one to hope in. And if your hope is in God, he will never let you go and he will never let you down. He couldn't love you more than he does at this moment, and he will never love you less than he does at this moment. He is your God, your Lord, your sovereign King, your covenant-keeping, promising, fulfilling Lord. And so he calls us, you see, to have faith in him. I don't know God like that. I'm very soon going to give up climbing, aren't I? And it gets tough and difficult, and I see how much I fall short of God's standards. Unless I know that he's this sort of God, well, the devil will just jump on my back and grind me down and say, well, God isn't interested in you. You can't expect him to bless you. Just look at your record this past week. And we have to turn back to him and say, but no, listen, this is the sort of God he is. With him there is forgiveness, unfailing love, and full redemption. Doesn't it move our own wills and hearts when we think of what that costs the Lord Jesus to make it possible for the new Israel, the New Testament people of God? So let's be realists about the pilgrimage. Suffering is inevitable. It's not a sign it's all gone wrong in your Christian life if you run into opposition. It's part of the package. Sin is inescapable. If you become a Christian in the last year or two and you start to say to yourself, as many people have said to me, I don't know what's happened since I became a Christian. I seem to be much worse now than I was before I turned to Christ. And I say to them, nothing has gone wrong. That's a sign it's going right. God is showing you how much there is down in the cellar that needs to be brought out. He's peeling the layers off one by one. He doesn't do it all at once because we'd be overwhelmed by it. But he shows us that sin is inescapable, that it's deeply ingrained within us, that we're sinners by nature. And he moves us to keep on trusting, to keep on coming back for forgiveness, to keep on putting our hope in the Lord. Well, if those two things are true, then let's look at the last little psalm as we close and see that serenity is possible. Serenity is possible. The sequence ends with this amazing experience that the psalmist testifies to. What should the opposition and oppression of the enemies and the treachery of our own sinful hearts teach us? Or put it another way, why does God allow these circumstances of pain and humiliation to be our experience as Christians? Why do we so often come crashing down because of our sin? And the answer in Psalm 131 is so that the pilgrim on his way to fellowship with God in heaven will learn to know and trust God on the journey. You see, heaven, the ultimate destination, is not for good people. If heaven were for good people, it would be unpopulated, wouldn't it? There would be nobody there. The heavenly city, the ultimate destination of the pilgrim, is not for good people, but for forgiven people. Not for the meritorious who know all the right answers or who know all the right people, but for the spiritual bankrupts. They're the only people who get there. Jesus made that clear at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are those who are spiritual down and outs. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The only people who will ever get to heaven are people who know that they cannot save themselves, people who are totally dependent on God's grace, and people who have cried out of the depths to God to have mercy. And if that is our lifestyle, then it's a sign that we're on the way to heaven. And that place of peace and poise, which verse 2 of Psalm 131 speaks about, is possible. But the reason that it becomes possible is because of the change that has taken place in the pilgrim's own heart. See, in verse 1, you have the state of the natural heart before God deals with us, don't you? My heart is naturally proud. My eyes are naturally haughty. I naturally want to concern myself with great matters and things that are too wonderful for me. That is where we all start on our pilgrimage internally. That's what we're all like by nature. And the extent to which we have moved from that in our own personal lives is the measure of progress that we've really made on our Christian pilgrimage. It's the measure of how far along that road to heaven and to holiness we actually have come. Because you see, if you look at verse 1, a proud heart undervalues other people, doesn't it? And haughty eyes look down on them. Now that is the world. That's the way the world operates. We all know that by nature. We don't have to learn it. We do it quite naturally. We try to put ourselves up and to put other people down. You're not as good as I am. And the great danger is that because of our sinfulness, we bring that into the church. We set up our status ladders of what we know and of what we've accomplished and of who we are. And God loves us too much to let us get away with it. And so he begins to bring in the experience of suffering. And he begins to make us aware of our sin. So that he humbles us to the point where he brings us to say, my heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty, because I've been down in the depths and I know that apart from your mercy, I'm lost. That's Christian progress. And if the first part of verse 1 undervalues other people, the second part of verse 1 overvalues ourselves. It imagines that knowledge and influence are the currency of the kingdom, that we have to be concerned with great matters and things that are very wonderful. In the sense of wanting to know more and thinking that the more we know, the more like God we'll be. Now, of course, an appetite to know God is a godly and a marvelous thing. But if we bring in the world's values into our thinking about the kingdom and we imagine that knowledge and influence are the currency of the Christian pilgrim, when actually Jesus tells us that they are humility and service, then, of course, we're a million miles from him. And the mark that we have begun the pilgrim pathway is that I'm not now saying, oh, I know much more than they do, and I'm much more experienced than he is. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the sign that I'm growing up, the sign that I'm becoming a weaned child, is that I've moved beyond that sort of restless, competitive, one-upmanship Christianity. Beyond the noise and the clamour of trying to prove somehow that I'm the keen Christian. And I've brought myself into that quiet position, or God has brought me there, where I've been stilled and quietened before God, humbled, sobered, aware of my sinfulness, but also at peace, like a weaned child with its mother. Derek Kidner calls it freedom from the nagging of self-seeking. It's when we're amazed and content with the fact that the Lord is righteous. When the greatest joy in our life is to know his unfailing love and forgiveness. When we see that the greatest blessing that we could possibly have is to be at peace with God. When God begins to deal with our old nature and we're no longer proud and presumptuous and pushy, but satisfied people, serene people. That's what he wants to do in us. And if he can get us there no other way, then our faithful, loving Lord will bring us there by the root of the ploughed back and the depths of shame. Because he has grander plans for us than our little human egos can ever imagine. Isn't that exciting? That's why it's worth being a pilgrim. Worth being a climber. He wants to bring us to the end of ourselves in order that we may come to the beginning of God. He wants to make us the true Israel, people who in that last verse put their hope in the Lord. And when does he want that to start? Now, verse 3. And when will it end? Never, verse 3. Now and forevermore, my confidence in God alone. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you deal with us in mercy and in faithful love. Thank you, Lord, that you love us too much to let us go ploughing on with our human pride and our human assessments and values. Lord, we know that sometimes the opposition we face and certainly the consciousness of sin within us is your gift to us to bring us again to our knees, to bring us to fall before you and cry out for mercy. And how we thank you this morning for this word that tells us that the Lord is righteous and that with you there is the forgiveness. Lord, we fear you. We worship you as God. We reverence you for your mercy and love in Jesus Christ. And we pray that this week you will help us to hope in you, because, Lord, if you've bothered enough with us to forgive us in spite of all our sin, then thank you for the purposes that you have for us. Set us on our feet. Keep us climbing. Give us that serenity and contentment of spirit that knows that we're forgiven sinners and that trusts in a great and merciful God. And may our lives show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.